Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. So thank you all who have joined us in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Appreciate it. We have quite a few new folks that are listening literally all over the world. It's kind of amazing. So we thank God for all those who are joining us for our Bible study here at Portland Bible Church. We actually have, we teach the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible, every verse, every time, all the time. And so we appreciate that. You've come to listen and study with us in the Word of God. A couple of quick announcements. I wanted to note the fact that, as I mentioned previously, that obviously we didn't have class last week. I had some health issues. So thank you all for your prayers. Hopefully still recovering and doing better. So thank you again. And we didn't have a class on Sunday or Thursday the previous week. And on Sunday, some people noted that there were some skips in the video. So fear not, we will cover those same points as we go back into those subjects in subsequent weeks. So fear not, I think we've got the camera working. I was noting, I think I was watching some football the other day, and they couldn't get all their electronics working. I said, see, we're not the only ones that have technical difficulties. Here's a professional television program, and I can't hear you, I can't hear you. I had to laugh. I thought, oh, well, it's not something that everybody faces with the technology sometimes. So anyway, hopefully we're up and running today. So thank you for joining us. Also, don't forget to check out the Rosenberg Report. They rerun it again several times. It's available at the website, the Rosenberg Report. You can just probably go to that and check out the previous ones. He does a marvelous job of presenting the news that you won't get anywhere else. If you haven't checked it out, it's one of the best news programs that period, bar none, that I've ever heard. Just keeps your attention for the whole half hour, and you think, is that it? Is that all? So it does a great job. He interviews wonderful Christian people. He's a Hebrew Christian himself. No apologies as far as his gospel understanding and presentation. So check that out, if you will. Does a great job. It is our custom at Portland Bible Church to always take a little time for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our classes so that you can acknowledge any sins that you're aware of to the Father. We believe this is essential for the intake of the Word of God, that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. Passages such as 1 John 1:9 give us the principle for this, and that is that if we as believers confess our sins, in other words, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we take time for silent prayer, give you that opportunity to acknowledge them to the Father, or otherwise to prepare your hearts and minds in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. With that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful for the fact that you've provided your word from Genesis to Revelation, whereby we can understand your thinking, your plan for us, your salvific work through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the marvelous plan for the life that is to come after this. We thank you for all these things. We thank you for the blessings that we have in this country and freedom even to this day. We pray now as we study this morning that you enlighten our hearts, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things that we study, and we pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Esther. Gotcha. The book of Esther. Some might say, why are we in Esther? Where'd that come from? Well, this coming Tuesday at 6 o'clock, we have the Hebrew feast of Purim. And we're going to talk about that today. As a matter of fact, we have it posted on the website under Doctrines, the Feast of Purim. You can check that out if you're listening at some distance, or if you're here, we have some copies of that material. Normally, we're teaching the book of Hebrews on Sunday, at least in the first hour lately, and we are in chapter 11, the faith chapter, and we'll come back to that next week. But I wanted to do this Feast of Purim. As I noted in my study, I haven't taught this for many, many years, and it seems like this year in all the Hebrew publications to the Christians that we get, they go through this particular feast. And it is an important one. It's not the one that the seven that we normally think of. We have seven feasts in Israel. We have Passover, of course, and the seven-day feast of unleavened bread following. And, of course, first fruits, which, of course, the Lord was raised on that specific holiday. And then we have in the middle of the year, in around June, in the month of Sivan in the Hebrew calendar, we have Pentecost. We understand that because that's also the day that the church began. And then late in the year, we have three other feasts. We have the Feast of Trumpets. That, of course, signifies the Lord's return. So every year around September, October, at the Feast of Trumpets, first of the month of Tishri in the Hebrew calendar, we always think, maybe the Lord will be coming today. And so that seems to be the indication, since all the other four feasts earlier have been fulfilled literally. And then at that same time, about a few days later, I think it's 8 or 10 days later, 5 or 10 days, I have to forget, but I forgot now. But at any rate, we have the Day of Atonement, the highest holy feast in Israel. And then finally, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, which signifies the millennial kingdom. They dwelled in tents in the wilderness, but someday they will have fabulous dwellings in Jerusalem and in all of Israel. So those are the seven major feasts. But there are two others. One of them we've studied recently during the Christmas season, the Feast of Hanukkah. And of course, that deals with the freedom that the Hebrew people got when the Maccabees, Judas Maccabees, his father and his brothers, were involved in a rebellion, believe it or not, against Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Actually, a type of the Antichrist. He was certainly anti-God. He was anti-Hebrew, and just a monster of an individual. And they rose up and said, we're not going to do it. We are not going to obey an illegal government, whether we die or not. And of course, the Maccabees were successful in that rebellion at that time. But this has happened many times to the Hebrew people. And that was about 164 BC, long time ago, long before the Holocaust and the tyrant Adolf Hitler. But even before this, about 300 years earlier, in about 486 BC, we have this individual named Haman, who was also a tyrant. He was actually a prime minister under King Ahasuerus. And so that information is recorded in the book of Esther. Well, long story short, Tuesday they're going to be celebrating, that is the Hebrew people, the Feast of Purim, which of course Esther pleaded with the people that they would celebrate because of the victory that they had over the evil Haman and those who wanted to annihilate the Jewish people. So that's kind of a lead up to what we're going to be looking at over here in the book of Esther. So you have before you, or at least you should, if you go to the website, pull up the Feast of Purim. This is kind of a brief outline. Obviously, we're not going to be able to teach the whole book of Esther this morning. It's 10 chapters. I submit to you to read Esther as your homework. We always like to give some homework. So if you haven't read the book of Esther or ever or lately, now's the time to do it. So we'll be highlighting some of the features of Esther as we go along. Mentioned that Esther, of course, was a Hebrew young virgin lady. And so, as the story goes, we'll see, actually, the king, Ahasuerus, had a wife named Vashti. And the king, of course, when he calls for his wife, back in those days, she would come. And if she didn't come, she was in peril of even getting executed. And so Vashti was banished because she wouldn't come when the king called. And so he was without a queen. So he was going to seek out the fairest ladies in the land. I'm kind of paraphrasing what's going on in the book of Esther. And it turned out that one young lady, Hadadezer, was actually the most beautiful, and he just fell in love, love at first sight. And so he married her in about 479 BC. So when you think about it, we're at 2023. So this is nearly 2,500 years, 24 plus 100 years ago. And yet this feast is still celebrated today, part, of course, because of the freedom that the Hebrew people had in this case. All through the Old Testament, we see the Hebrew people being persecuted, one group and another. You can count the names of the people up until we get to modern times and many of the folks in the Arab bloc who hate the Jewish people. You can go all the way back to Pharaoh in Egypt. The Pharaoh came on board who did not know Joseph, and then he put the Hebrew people in slavery for nearly 300 years. Of course, they had been in Egypt over 400, but only in slavery some 280 plus years. Nevertheless, Moses delivered them from that slavery. So all through the Old Testament, we have this record, of course, a great deal in the book of Exodus about Moses, and we've been looking at Moses. We're going to even study Moses as we get back to the book of Hebrews. But then, of course, we noted that we have this act during Esther of the deliverance of Israel, and then again in 164 by the Maccabees, and that's recorded in a non-canonical book, and we've looked at that, First Maccabees. So for those who are just joining us, that's just kind of an overview of things that we have done and the study in the Word of God. A lot of people, of course, if you said the Feast of Purim, they would have no idea. Most people have heard the name Hanukkah, but they may not know much about it. As a young Christian boy, I didn't know much about Hanukkah. I knew the ladies across the street, the young girls my brother's age, they were celebrating Hanukkah, and I thought it was really cool because they got a gift every day for 8 days. That's the only thing I remembered about Hanukkah. And my father said, you get more in one day than they get in 8 days, so hush. But I thought that's really cool because it would stretch out that Christmas holiday for 8 days instead of one day and everything's torn open and that's it. I mean, that's it. Christmas is over. So I thought it was really cool. But the average Christian, even today, has no comprehension of Israel and their struggles and these various festivals, such as the Feast of Hanukkah and the Feast of Purim, and what they mean. So I thought it appropriate today to go through this particular Feast of Purim and what it's all about. So if you have the notes, we'll kind of start off. What I want to do is kind of set up, without reading all of the chapters, because obviously we can't do that, and there are 10 chapters. One interesting thing is that has been noted by scholars over the years, there's no mention of God in the whole book, which is fascinating because you think, well, maybe that shouldn't even be in the Bible. Well, it's the fact that God works behind the scenes, and the whole idea deals with the sovereignty of God and the fact that he works through men in an unseen way. And sometimes we see the results of what God has done in our life, and yet we don't even give credit to God or thanks, and yet he's working in a marvelous way. That really is the essence of the book of Esther, is that God is working behind the scenes. We don't even have prayer mentioned, which is curious, although they did fast, and of course I'm guessing that if they fasted, they also prayed, because obviously these were believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, let's begin by looking at the book of Esther. So if you have your Bible, open to the book of Esther, chapter 3. Obviously, you can read the other material if you take time as part of your homework. And so we see here in chapter 3 that these events, King Ahasuerus promoted an individual named Haman, the son of Hammedatha, an Agagite. And of course, the concept here, this individual was part of the line of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were the traditional and perpetual enemy of the Hebrew people, much like we know the Philistines were the enemy of the Hebrew people during the time of David and even later. So we have that, and he advanced this individual and established his authority over the princes who were with him. And then go down to verse 7, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan. Now, the month of Nisan is kind of overlapping March, April, so it's coming up. Nisan is the first month in the agricultural calendar of Israel. Actually, the first month of the year is the month of Tishri, but that is, of course, that is a different calendar. And so when it came time for the Exodus, God said, I will make Nisan the first month of the year, and on the 14th day of that month, you'll have the Passover. And so God rearranged the Hebrew calendar, and Nisan, this March-April time right now, became the time of that particular feast. And so it says here, the month of Nisan in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, P-U-R, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. Adar would be the last month before the month Nisan the next year. And so he continued all year long from Nisan all the way through, and he kept doing this. It doesn't explain why, but for some reason he believed in the occult, obviously, and he felt that casting lots, he could get the appropriate date or time, if you please, magically, when he was to annihilate the Jews. So the demons and Satan were working overhand very hard for getting Haman to do this. And then in verse 8 it says, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of the kingdom, and their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's law, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. Now, they're not going to just banish them. They're going to annihilate them. And he doesn't say what people. He just says a certain people. It's kind of like Adolf Hitler and all of the other tyrants. Well, there's a certain group of people among us that are not really of us, and they need to be eliminated. And Haman is a type of the Antichrist right here. If it is pleasing to the king, let it decree that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry out the king's business to put into the king's treasure. Then the king took the signet ring from the hand, from his hand, and he gave it to Haman. That's like what you might use for a letter, and you would stamp it into the hot wax on a scroll, and that sealed it. And so basically he sealed it here, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, and the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the silver is yours and the people, to do with them as you please. Then the king's scribes were summoned into the on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded. That would be after this 12 months, the next month Nisan, again the first month on the 13th day. By the way, it's interesting, on the 14th of Nisan, we have Passover. So the 13th day was the day that was selected. And it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps. Those are the leaders, the sub-leaders under the king. To the governors who were over the provinces and the princes of each people. Each province according to the script, each people according to the language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. The letters were carried by couriers to all the king's province to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, and women and children, in one day. I mean, I don't know if you've read this before, but this sounds awfully, awfully familiar. The 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize all their possessions as plunder. Copy of the edict was issued as law, keep that in mind, in every province was published to all the people so that they should do, be ready on that day, and so forth. And, of course, this was sent through all the land. So, basically, we have the same kind of concept. And just by way of application, I'm always told that I should make application. We've had similar things happen in a lesser way in this country. The edicts of the government, which are violating our own constitution, to say nothing of the law of God. And people just, they just do it. They do whatever the government says. And so this is exactly what, in this case, it was, you know, get rid of the Jews. In our day, it might be get rid of the Jews and the Christians. And so you see, this is not something new in our day, that laws are established to destroy God's people. keep that in mind because we're facing similar things today, not just in the world, but in our own nation. So keep that in mind as you're reading the book of Esther, just as you read in 1 Maccabees as I presented the Feast of Hanukkah, that there came a time when Judas Maccabeus said, enough. And his father Mattathias said, enough. We are not going to follow the king's edict. He is evil. These things are evil. It's a violation of the word of God. And come what may, we may die, but we're going to obey God's law rather than man's when man's law violates God's law. All right, so that's the setup for this. All right, the first point in the doctrine is Purim is a Jewish festival celebrated on the 14th and 15th day of the month of Adar. That's the last month in the Hebrew calendar. And of course, we start with March, April, and I forget what that would correspond to in our calendar, but basically, it says here the last month in our calendar, it's basically February or March, so same time because March, April would signal Nisan in the Hebrew calendar. So basically right now, Purim, I put the Hebrew there. The Hebrew is actually Purim is a plural of the word pur. P-U-R means a dice. Most of you are familiar with dice. We have some games that we play with dice. They're very popular in Las Vegas, of course. And so a dice is something that you cast, and they had dice that would cast and give you do it, don't do it, all sorts of different ways to cast these lots or dice or pur. At any rate, it is usually used in gambling or selecting by casting lots. It came originally from the Persian language, and we see that mentioned in Esther 3:7, and we just noted that and continuing many, many verses. Point three, although not one of the seven major feasts that we've talked about of Israel, pardon me, it is found in Esther 3:7 and the other verses that we noted. The history of the festival is as follows. Queen Vashti, as I mentioned in the introduction, was deposed for disobedience to her king, King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes I, the son of the and successor of Darius I of Persia. Now, we know that Darius was a good king. He was an autocrat, but nevertheless a reasonably good king. And so we have that mentioned. That was 486 BC. King Ahasuerus selected a young Jewish virgin named Esther. Now that really comes from the Hebrew. I'm sorry, that comes from the Persian, and was not really her Hebrew name. And so in this verse, I kind of address that. It is interesting. Where does the word Esther come from? You could almost see it as similar to Easter. And Easter has the same derivative. It is the pagan, pardon me, the pagan deity Ishtar, and it means star. So Esther, I think in Spanish it's Estrella, and so it's star. If you've ever known anybody named Star, that was the name. And of course, they believed in astrology and all of the things of the stars giving them information about what they should do. Even in Babylon, we had those scientists, so-called. They were nothing more than astrologers reading the stars. Matter of fact, those same people ended up understanding that a Messiah would come in the land of Israel because of the stars. So even in their pagan religion and in their so-called scientific study, they were appraised of the fact that a Messiah was coming because of the stars. So stars feature quite a bit in Scripture. At any rate, they named her Star as her pagan name. And of course, that's the Babylonian fertility goddess. We have Aphrodite, we have Venus in other cultures, as you know. And so that was what she was called, basically Star, and that name was Esther. However, her Hebrew name, Hadadasha, meaning myrtle, like the myrtle tree, which is a beautiful evergreen tree, has white flowers and edible berries. And this was her and her name, and she was going to replace the deposed Queen Vashti. That's in chapter 2. That was around 474. So keep in mind, we're still about, almost 2,500 years ago, and yet it's as current in terms of the world history today as it was then. History has a way of repeating itself regardless of what you believe. Obviously, these things cycle through. The hatred of God's people always on the table from the time of Adam all the way down through the end of the millennial kingdom. In the meantime, we have to deal with it as believers and do those things that are pleasing to God. All right, C, the king was unaware of her Hebrew lineage from the tribe of Benjamin. He just saw a beautiful virgin. He wasn't even thinking about race, so-called, in those days. He just wanted a beautiful woman, and she was a knockout. She was from the tribe of Benjamin, and her relationship with an individual named Mordecai, and he was her cousin, but apparently her parents had died, and so Mordecai took her as his own and actually adopted her, and that's in Esther 2:15. D, King Ahasuerus promoted one of his princes, as we noted, Haman, the Agite, again of the Amalekites, the arch enemies of Israel, to the position of prime minister. And of course, basically, he would be the right-hand man of the king and do the king's bidding. Sometimes the prime minister would be a good person. In this case, he was a devil in disguise. Haman hated the Jews, especially Mordecai. That story is found in chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, because Mordecai would not bow down and pay homage to him. So when Haman would go through the town riding on a horse or whatever, obviously everyone was supposed to bow down to Haman. And when he came to Mordecai, he just looked at him. He wasn't going to bow down. And Haman just hated it. But he didn't have any way to deal with it. You know, he could have got off his horse or camel or whatever and slugged him. But he thought, I got a better idea. I'm going to get rid of him and all the Jews because I hate him. And I hate him especially because he does not respect my authority, the authority of the government, as vested in this individual. We might say that he was a bureaucrat. I throw that in, just no extra charge for that. He was appointed by the king. They were not voted, and obviously he had authority because he wanted it, and he was given it by King Ahasuerus. All right. So we see then that point F here, this is really important. Haman used these lots, or Purim, again, quoting the verse, from day to day, month to month, until the 12th month, month of Adar, of the Hebrew calendar, when he decided to approach the king with a disguised plan. Now, he didn't say, you know, let's kill all the Jews. He said, there's some people that don't obey your laws. Well, they got their own laws, and they don't care a whit about you, king. I think we ought to do something about it. And basically, that's what he proposed to the king. And the king thought, they don't obey the laws of the land. Well, we got to deal with these people. Let's get rid of them, whatever. And I guess maybe he was thinking of making them leave the country or something. So the plan was somewhat disguised, at least in the initial stage. And then, of course, he wanted to get rid of Mordecai as well. This was about 474, a few years later. And so it says, the king, believing that this certain people would not obey his laws, obviously, this is why he agreed to this. Mordecai, who had already thwarted a plot to kill the king, told Esther of the plot to annihilate the Jews. That's in chapter 2, 21 to 23. So there'd already been a plot against Ahasuerus. One might suspect it might have even been engineered by Haman, although we're not told that. But obviously, this individual had come under some attack, and somehow it had slipped out so that Mordecai found out. He told Esther, Esther told the king, and the plot was thwarted, and that's part of the rest of the story. At any rate, he was in the king's service, and he was loyal, even in spite of all the things. But this prime minister, of course, a total thorn in the flesh, hating the Jews. Then we have, of course, Esther's faith. Esther bravely approached the king and disclosed the deceit of Haman against the people, the Hebrew people, at a private banquet for the king and Haman. Now, there's quite a bit of intrigue along the way. I leave that to your personal study. But I did want to go over to chapter 4 and look at a few verses there in connection with this. Chapter 4, verse 1 says in Esther 4:1, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He got wind of the fact that Haman had set this plot in motion to annihilate all the Jews. And so obviously his concern brought bitterness and tears. And we expect that he was praying. It doesn't say that, but it probably was what he would do as a good Hebrew, believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we can read all of that, but I want to go down to verse 6 and pick it up. So Hatcheth went out to Mordecai to the city square and in front of the king's gate. Now, he was a servant of the king. He was to take care of Hadadasha, or Esther, and all her needs. And so he was the go-between, and he went out to see what the deal was with Mordecai. And of course, he got the information there. He didn't console Mordecai. He continued to wail and so forth. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. It seems like in history, it's always about two things, money and power, and power and money. Now, we might throw sex in, well, that doesn't seem to be an issue in this particular case, at least as far as we know. And so we see then that the treasury would be increased because the money would be given because of the destruction of the Jews. He also gave a copy of the text of the edict, which had been issued in Susa for the destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and to order her to go to the king and implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. And so this go-between then, Hatcheth, actually spoke to Esther, and Esther spoke to him and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. So there is back and forth, and we're going to let that for your own discussion. And of course, the first thing he told Esther, and Esther said, you know, well, what can I do about it? He went back to Mordecai, and Mordecai said, well, you better do something, and that's the substance that comes up here. So all the king's servants, in verse 11, and the king's provinces, all the women came to the king in the inner court, All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that for any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner court who is not summoned by the king, he has but one law, that is, that he's put to death. So you couldn't even approach the king. You had to go through probably Haman or some intermediary, in this case, and have an audience. May I please have an audience with the king? If you remember back in the book of Daniel, this is exactly what Daniel had to do before he went to the king. He said, you know, go to the king and ask him if I can come and talk to him. So this is the appropriate thing. You need to have a reason and someone to introduce you and allow you to even speak to the king. In fact, this is part of the problem with Queen Vashti. The king called her to come in, and she didn't come in. So he said, that's it. You're done. You're out of here. And so if you went into the king unannounced and that he had not summoned you, you were in big trouble and pain of death, as you see. He has but one law, obviously, and he takes the golden scepter so that he may live. If he tips his scepter to you, you live. And if not, you're dead. Just that simple. And I have not summoned to come. I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. Now, this is 30 days. She's his bride. But he didn't even summon her for any type of relationship at all, period. And they related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. So there was a contingent that went along with Hatcheth and said, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. He's going to find out that you are Hebrew. And therefore, eventually, it may come to your house. This is kind of the way it is sometimes. People say, well, it doesn't bother me. I'm in the palace. I'm the king's, the queen. I'll be all right no matter what happens. And he says, no, that's not true. If you're a Jew, we might take that into today. If you're a Christian and they start killing Christians in one place, sooner or later, they're coming to your door. So you better do something now, basically. And that's what Mordecai said to her. You think you're going to escape? You're a Jew? Think you're going to escape, Christian? Sooner or later, they're coming for you. You better do something now. That's an application. I hope you got that. All right. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another source. In other words, God will deliver if you don't. And you and your father's house will perish. So if you don't do, because you have the opportunity to do God's will in this case, and you know about it, to not do the will of God becomes sin as well. Not to do the right thing when you know the right thing to do becomes a sin. That's another principle. That's another application. I have to mention those along the way because I get accused sometimes of not making application. So when you know the right thing to do and you do not do it, that to you is sin. All right. And he says here, your house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. One of the quintessential verses in the book of Esther. The other is in the following verse, in verse 16, as we'll see. But what does that mean? You are royalty. That is, she's the queen. She's part of the royalty in the house of Ahasuerus. But, you know, if you think about it, according to the Bible, we are also royalty. We are royal family. Over in 1 Peter 2:9, it says we are a royal priesthood. We are of the family of God. We are a select people. In fact, even says a peculiar people. And certainly we are peculiar because the world is going one way and Christians and Hebrew people are going another way. And so many times we feel that, is everybody going a different way? Pretty much. Only the Christians are going the way of the Lord. Everyone else seems to be going you know where. All right. So he says here, you attained royalty. We have attained royalty. We're joint heirs with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we're part of royalty. Therefore, we should be as Esther in alerting our comrades in this nation, the citizenry, that there is evil. There is an evil Haman in our nation trying to destroy the nation right now, and eventually he will destroy and come for you. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for them. Now, it doesn't say prayer, but we know that fasting and prayer go together in the New Testament. And Jesus, of course, told them how to pray and that if they fasted, that it was for spiritual understanding and enlightenment. And so they fasted. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night and day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king. Here's the other verse that is quintessential to the book of Esther. I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. Sometimes we have to go against the law when the law is evil, when the law violates the law of God. Romans tells us that we should submit to the ruling authorities. But when the ruling authorities are evil, according to the word of God, not just because you disagree with the law, but when the law and the leadership are evil and are turned away from the will and the word of God, you have to violate the law. I'm not saying that you become violent. I'm just saying that somehow you, in your best possible way that God will direct, have to reject obeying the law when it is violating the word of God. And he says, she says, I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Now, that doesn't mean that you just do stupid and foolish things and become violent against the government. But whatever you can do in a peaceful way to not obey evil laws and leaders that violate the law of God. And of course, in our country, that would also include our duly prepared and established constitution. We are constitutionalists in this country. Israel was a constitutional republic because their constitution was the Mosaic Covenant, and it had some 613 specific laws for Israel to function as a client nation or a priest nation unto God. Well, a lot more could be said about that, but the time is short, so we want to continue here. All right, so we have that, and verse 11 through 17. And then J, King Ahasuerus, decreed once he had done this. Of course, I'm skipping over some things there where actually Esther proposed a feast and she was going to honor Haman and Ahasuerus. So she asked if she could have a feast and just those three, her and Ahasuerus and Haman. And they were at this feast, and you can read about it. I'm going to save time here by not going through it. I'll make you study it on your own. And so she said, and Haman was delighted that he was going to have the special banquet prepared by the queen and be with the king. Just those three. What a marvelous feast. Well, during the feast, the king said, oh, I just love you so much. And if you have anything that you want, she said, well, I do have one request. I'm paraphrasing, of course. And you know, there's a certain people, and I'm one of them, and I'm Hebrew. And this fellow over at the table here, Haman, had you sign a decree to kill all of us. And the king said, well, I never signed such a thing. Oh, sir, I beg to differ. That's exactly what the decree is entailed. And Haman is out at this moment preparing a gallows for Mordecai, one of the leaders of the Hebrew people who violate the law of the land. Well, Ahasuerus went crazy on this. He said, no way. And so the upshot of the whole thing was that he had Haman seized and carried out. He said, I'm not going to support this at all. And he had him taken out and he had him hanged on the hangman's stand, what do you call it?
The gallows,
hanged on the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai. And if you read the text, you might want to check this out. That gallows was 75 to 85 feet high. Gives new meaning to hang them high, doesn't it? So 75, you look at a flagpole, most flagpoles that you see are about 50 feet. So take about a half of that and add it to it, 75 to 85 feet high, a gallows. He wanted to make an example out of Mordecai because of his disobedience, and so King Ahasuerus had him hanged on the gallows that Mordecai, that he had prepared for Mordecai. So it says Ahasuerus decreed that Haman should be hanged on the gallows, which Haman himself had prepared for Mordecai only 2 days earlier. You can read that in Esther 7, 9, and 10. Then the king made Mordecai his prime minister. Whoa, a Jew. Sounds like Joseph, doesn't it? Joseph was in slavery. He went to jail on a trumped-up charge. He had been sent there by his brothers who sold him into slavery to the Egyptians. And he became the second only to the king and delivered the Hebrew people at that time from famine. Here we have another deliverance. So will God deliver you in a time of adversity? Well, as the children in the fiery furnace, or before they went in, said, well, whether God delivers us or not, we're not going to fall down and worship the government. Well, this has a very current sound to it. At any rate, the king made him prime minister, and Queen Esther gave Mordecai the home of Haman. He's not going to need it. He had a beautiful mansion. And so Mordecai gets to live in the palace or the home of Haman. And he's hung high at that time in Susa. In addition, the king decreed that the Jews could defend themselves and destroy anyone who might attack them in compliance with that former decree proposed by Haman. That's described in chapter 8, 10 through 17. It says here that a total of 75,810, very specific, could just say almost 80,000, but it says 75,810 enemies of the Jews were killed in Susa, the capital city, and in all the province of the king on the 13th day of the last month, Adar, the day Haman had chosen by lot, or pur, to annihilate all the Jews, chapter 9, 1 to 16. So, on the 14th and 15th of Adar, last month in the year, Hebrew calendar, they rested and made them days of fasting and rejoicing. Therefore, they called the days Purim, after the name Pur, or Lot. And so we see then that these things were the upshot. And you might look over to Esther now, chapter 9, 15.
obviously, we're skipping through, but you get the gist of it, 9 and 15. And there it talks about the numbers that were killed, and we have the 75,000, and altogether, of course, over 75,000, as we noted here and elsewhere. And so, let's see, I wanted to go to verse 22. Let's see, they rested. Oh, verse 17, when this was done, the 13th day of the month of Adar, on the 14th day, they rested and made it a day of fasting, and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of fasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews in all the rural areas who lived in the rural towns made that day, the 15th, 14th day of the month of Adar, a holiday, of course. And what they did is kind of what we do in Christmas. They sent gifts to one another, and especially to the poor and so forth. Mordecai recorded all these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of the kings, Ahasuerus, near and far, and they celebrated this in the same month annually. To this day, nearly 2,500 years later, we're celebrating it on Tuesday. So it gives new meaning to Purim, I hope, for you. Because on those days, the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was the month which was turned for them from sorrow to gladness, from mourning into a holiday, that they should make the days of fasting and rejoicing and sending portions to one another. And here it is, gifts to the poor. And the last thing then, 25, and when it came to King's attention, he commanded the letter that his wicked scheme had he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they put some additional gallows for anyone who was involved of his family. Therefore, it says, they called these days Purim after the name Pur because of the instructions in this letter. And so we see these days as they are celebrated. The last couple points as I close out, 5, the 2 days of Purim are celebrated, as we noted, by giving gifts, especially to the poor. In the time of the Maccabees, now this is 164 BC, some 300 years later, similar attack against the Jews, and this was by King Antiochus Epiphanes IV against the Jews. And so in the time of the Maccabees, this feast was called Mordecai's Day. And that's in 2 Maccabees 15:36, a non-canonical book. Last point, the great Jewish historian, not necessarily as far as we can tell a believer, states that in his time, all the Jews of the world kept the Feast of Purim, that is in Antiquities 11:6-13. And of course, you can read the last chapter, but that's chapter 10. It's simply 3 verses there. And it ends up with Mordecai the Jew was second only to the king. Sounds familiar, like Joseph. And great among the Jews, in favor in the multitude of his kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of the whole nation. What a great time. So the application of the whole thing is, obviously, that we are royal family of Jesus Christ. We are joint heirs with him forever. We will live and reign with him during that future kingdom. And therefore, we must first and foremost obey the laws of God, the prescription in the New Testament as fulfilling the Old Testament Mosaic covenant in the law of Christ, which we have studied. And of course, if we do that, and for our country, we are faithful citizens of freedom and our Constitution, we likewise are under the freedom and under the umbrella of God's blessing to deliver us from all adversity. Father God, we thank you again for this opportunity to study this incredible feast, one of many things that indicate the deliverance of the Hebrew people time and time again from evil and the evil one and the evil individuals in this earth. We thank you for that deliverance. We look forward to the future deliverance of Israel during the tribulation against the Antichrist as Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom. Thank you for this time we've had. And yet, Father, for the one person here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history. Undiminished deity, perfect God, and at the same time, true humanity through the virgin birth, only born in human history of God, Jesus Christ. And he lived a perfectly sinless life. And if you believe in him and his work on the cross, you can have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave, he anointed his only begotten son, only born, humanly speaking, son. That whosoever, anybody, that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, Jesus Christ, shall not perish in the lake of fire, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Obviously, you can have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, a seat at the table in the marriage supper of the Lamb with the Lord Jesus Christ, and live and reign with him for 1,000 years and on into eternity. Won't you do it right now? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to see these Old Testament feasts that are still current and prevalent today among the Hebrew people. And as Gentiles, we can celebrate with them the deliverance and the freedom from evil by your hand. We thank you for these things. We pray all this in the powerful and mighty name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.